Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through verse 26, it's a lengthy passage. As you look at this passage, you realize that we're coming down to the last days, the last hours, before the central event of human history takes place. There's a portrait Leonardo da Vinci in the 15th century made. We call it the Last Supper. And you're all familiar with that picture of them around the table as though somebody took a snapshot. I think if you read this passage, when he's defining who the traitor is, he talks about the 12. And you get an idea, maybe there's more in the room. And very well could have been, I guess. Or maybe somebody will correct me on that. But one of the beautiful ways we look at the Bible is in portrait. In fact, someone has said that the Gospels, that's what they are. Four different portraits, a man painting, in a sense, with words, a picture. And I think if you've sat here through Revelation teaching in years past, that's how I approach that book, is portraits, pictures, and you're trying to see what the message, what's been said. Well, the portrait here is of the Last Supper. After this, there'll be a portrait of Gethsemane. What a portrait that is. Who can capture it? Then a portrait of Pilate's judgment hall. And after that is the portrait of Calvary. Thank God that isn't the last portrait. There's the portrait of the empty tomb. And then there's the portrait of the king ascending to heaven. The final portrait is going to be his coming back from heaven. We're looking forward to all that goes with that. I say this is the most important event of human history. It's the central event. The fact is that this is the most important event of eternal history. When you talk about eternity, the mind can't wrap itself around it. But looking back, there's no beginning point. There's God. Looking forward, there's no ending point. And you and I live at a point somewhere in there. Well, in all that, looking back into eternity past, looking forward into eternity future, what's about to take place is the most important event of all of eternity. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's a way of saying in the mind of God, in eternity past, the plan of salvation was already in existence. Well, you think about it, and think about what we know about the coming of Christ and the death of Christ upon the cross, that the truth of it is that our Creator came into this world as a man. And as a man, He died upon Calvary's hill. And He bore our sins, that the Creator would take our sins upon Himself, that we might be forgiven, might be redeemed. You can see why we'd say that's the greatest event of all of eternity. There's no higher peak than to realize that. All the Old Testament looks forward to it, and all the New Testament we look back to it. And for all eternity, for all eternity, we'll rejoice in the days and hours that we're looking at now in the Bible. What we're looking at takes place at the time, verse 12 tells us, is the Passover. When the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. This would happen on the 14th of their month, Nisan, corresponding to our months of March and April. And they would take, during that day, the lamb, sacrificial lamb, be offered. And each family had a lamb. And then that evening, after sundown and before midnight, they would eat the Passover supper. It would be a family. When you see this upper room, you got to see that picture. It's a family, in a sense. God's family, Christ. His family, those he loved. But it all looks back to the Passover that took place in the book of Exodus. When 3 million Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh. And God raised up Moses and sent him down to Egypt. And in Egypt, Moses said, God has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I won't let the people go. It's not in the Bible, but Moses probably could have said or may have said, just hold on, you're fixing to find out who he is. One of the great themes of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ezekiel, is then they shall know. Then they shall know. And so Moses goes down there and God brings 10 great plagues, breaks Egypt. The 10th one is the death of the firstborn. And the children of Israel are told to sacrifice a lamb and to have this Passover meal and make sure the blood is over the top of the door and down the sides. And at midnight, the death angel is coming through and every male in Egypt is going to die where the blood is not on the door, from Pharaoh's house on down. But if, as the death angel comes, the blood is seen, he'll pass over that house. And so you have the Passover. And down through the years, as a memorial, the children of Israel were taught to have the Passover to remember it. So the lambs killed that day, that evening, at sundown to midnight, they eat the Passover. It has to be done during that period. From sundown, it's declared to be the next day, which is when Friday would begin. And the Lord, before Friday is over, has been taken captive, has been tried by Pilate, has been carried to Calvary. He dies upon the cross. And so what we're having here is the Jews remembering. And the first part of the passage is the arrangement of the meal, verses 12 through verses 16. The Lord tells them to go and prepare. They ask, where do we prepare? He says, go to the city. You'll meet a man, verse 13, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes, enters in. You say to the owner, the good man of the house, the ruler of the house is what the good man means. It's the one who's over whose house it is, really. The teacher, the master is saying, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room. And you would imagine 12 people at least plus the Lord. It'd take a large room. It's quite a different setting than Da Vinci painted, but it's a beautiful picture just the same, isn't it? Judas holding the bag, the evil in the man. But more like what they did is eat much closer to the floor, reclining. I've tried to figure out how they recline, and yet, like John's in the bosom of Jesus, he's really close. And it had to be kind of a forward thing to recline and all of them be there. You know, the shoulders and heads toward the plate, but I don't know quite. But anyway, it's definitely different. But what's important to know that what they say about Eastern culture is that eating with someone connotes an almost sacred trust, a friendship. Dr. Pitt quotes Gundry saying that. That in Eastern culture, eating with someone connotes an almost sacred trust of friendship. Now you have to think about that because there are times in the New Testament where we're told not to eat with people. In this room, if someone claims to be a believer, and is in gross violation of the scriptures, you and I, the Bible commands us not to eat. What it's showing is we must not convey to them the sacred trust of friendship. Now, what happens here in this passage, the second thing that we see is this sad revelation. You have this arrangement, but the sad revelation is about Judas. And what makes that stronger is this idea to eat with someone is a sacred trust of friendship. The Bible says in Psalm 41 verse 9 that Judas was his familiar friend. The idea of a close friendship. The idea that Judas was close to Jesus. That's the idea. And so they're at this meal. All this arrangement, I know we could discuss, I think, I myself wonder how much we should be discussing, how much we shouldn't, as we deal with the scriptures. But was this miraculous? This man walking by with a pitcher, this whole arrangement, or was it something Jesus had prearranged? You that like speculation, you can look that up. I don't really care much for speculation. You said, "Well, why did you bring that up?" I don't know. Maybe I should have. I'm just trying to tell you what I know. You would walk out thinking I'm ignorant. You know, I'm making sure you don't. Well, you go to this sad revelation. It's evening. Verse 17 through verse 21. When evening was come, this is after sundown, as I told you. It had to be between sundown and midnight. Jesus says to these folks, "I'm telling you, truly, verily I say unto you, there's one of you that's going to betray me. And it's even one of you that are eating with me." It's one of the 12. And they begin to say, "Is it I?" That little statement has a negative in the language of the Bible. "Not I!" And in a sense, they're denying it, but they want to be saying, "Not I, I hope. Not I, surely." There's a little uncertainty left in this, but the "not" is there. And Judas, we know, joins in with them from all the texts that we look at. Jesus said it's one of the 12. He's one that dips the bread, the sop, into the bowl. He says, "I'm going to tell you this. It'd been better for this man never to have been born than to betray me." Let me just say to anyone in this room, and I pray you're listening. You folks are such good listeners. You'd been better off never to have been born than to be lost. And then to be lost from the circle with which you lived. Judas is one of the 12. He's heard Jesus for 3 years. Judas has walked with Jesus. From the Bible, Judas was part of the miracles and the preaching. Anybody that's been that close to Jesus and betrays Jesus, that's going to be really bad. Me and Mike were talking about those in Africa and off. We're assured of this. They're under judgment. And we don't understand them to be innocent. But we also know there's a world of difference in dying without Christ in an African nation or some country way off than dying without Christ from a Baptist church or the Bible Belt. One day we shall all stand at account. And the word is, you've been better off never to have been born than to know what you know and walk away from Christ. Well, this is interesting. The whole passage is, I don't want to, again, take a lot of time. I got to move on. But if you read John's gospel, Jesus washed their feet in the 13th chapter. And if you read Luke's account and Matthew's account and all of the accounts, it seems to indicate that Judas was one of those that Jesus washed his feet, and Judas is one of those that took the initial, what we call the communion, the Lord's Supper. I think the Bible teaches that. In fact, that's one reason I don't believe in closed communion. The Lord didn't have it. If you allow Judas to be in the first one. Well, the third movement, the three movements in the passage, I say. The first is the arrangement of the meal, the large room, upper room. That's verses 12 through 16. The second is this sad revelation. It's sad. He says, "Whoa." And you have the sense that Jesus feels that woe. But it's a woe towards Judas and the people, the disciples themselves. are very sorrowful in verse 19. They're grieved. So you have the sad revelation, 17 through verse 21. But then you have the Lord's Supper, verses 22 through verse 26. The Bible says they sat down in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. And the word there means to recline, so it gives us the picture. Luke tells us that Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And so what he does, he takes this, where they've had the meal. Now he takes a bread, verse 22. While they're eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he breaks it and he gives it to them and says, take, eat, this is my body. And then he takes the cup, verse 23, and take a cup, and he gives thanks again, and he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out, shed, which is shed, the shedding of blood for many. Even Calvin agrees that the word many here is just saying it's not for one or two. He's not meaning to get into only died for so many. John Calvin even agrees with that. And he says in verse 25, truly I'm not going to drink this again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. They say typically they drink water with their meals like most of us do or should. Around our house it's sweet tea. And that's why we're also healthy. Although me and Cheryl, we don't drink that stuff. If we do, we sneak it. But most water, just that was their typical meal. But what he's talking about, this is a special occasion. This is the Passover. This is wine. And that's what he's saying. There's never going to be another Passover. I'm going to celebrate with you. We know he ate with them after, didn't we? He resurrected. He ate with them. But what he's talking about in verse 25 is the Passover itself, this celebration like this. He said, this is my body. And the word is, if you look at passages such as Galatians chapter 4, other places, it's very common to use is in a symbolic way. We say, so this is, and we understand this is being used to represent. Baptism is used that way. This is my body. See, the Roman Catholics believe that that literally when they give out the Lord's Supper, the Mass as they call it, it becomes the body and blood of Jesus real, in reality. And so that when you take that way, if you're taking his body, when you take the cup, you're literally drinking his blood. And so they call it the Mass, and we call it the massacre. As if, no, Jesus is not being crucified again. The Lutherans took it a little further, and they said, well, it isn't literally the body, and it isn't literally the blood in the elements of the communion, but when the believer takes them, somehow that becomes to him, in him, the literal body and blood, so he's taking it. Protestants have always understood that it's symbolism here. It's the is. Because Jesus is sitting there. He's before them. His body and his blood are right there in his it's there. He holds up literal bread. They see that bread. They see the wine. What he's trying to show them, this represents my body in one place in the parallel passages, which is broken for you. Oh, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the authoritative passage on communion. It's found in chapter 11, verse 23 through verse 32 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is not relating what the Gospels relate. He's saying, this is what the Lord gave me, the Lord showed me. And he, in that passage, explains it better. His body, which is broken. We know not a bone of his body was broken, right? Is that right? So it's not talking literally, his body was broken. But we all know what, it's looking at the cross and what happened. And what he's doing right here is saying, I'm giving my body for you. I'm going to lay down my very life. In fact, I'm going to shed my blood. And the pouring out, the shedding of blood, They clearly understood we're talking about a sacrifice. We're talking about an atonement. We're talking about blood being offered up. This is what this time would do. They would, in the temple, they would go through this symbolism. And so he is saying, I'm going to shed my blood for you. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says, I'm pouring it out. It's going to be poured out. It's going to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins. And so he's projecting, he's prophesying, he's telling them, so that later when it happens, they will know what happened. They will know, when we were in that upper room with him, he said it was going to happen. It did happen. His body, I'm going to give it for you. I'm going to give my total being for you, my body and my blood. Some want to cut the scriptures so fine. They say it's not about the blood, it's about death. All the sacrifices, Old Testament, they're blood sacrifices when it comes to atonement. It's blood. Sometimes people try to cut the scriptures so close and it becomes an argument. People like, if it used to go on the internet, and they'll argue, was this Thursday night? And if it's Thursday, it's Friday, because remember, at sundown, that's when Friday began. And I read someone said this person lied because they said he died on Friday. To call somebody a liar because they believe Jesus died on Friday instead of Thursday or Wednesday. That's to cut the scriptures so fine that you call your brothers liars over a disputed thing. And there's another group of people that will tell you, this is wine, and it's got to be real wine. And if it's not real wine, it's fermented, it's got sin in it. It's a type of sin. Last time I told you I had communion, the last time I drank wine, and I hope the last time in my life I drank wine, was in a communion service. The guy was pouring it in plastic cups. It was rather new church. And they would pour some back. And I thought, that's awful close. Cutting it kind of fine to the juice. What are you worried? He looked the cup, poured a little back, poured a little. Well, I took a shot of it. I know what it was about. It burned all the way down to my stomach. And then they had drivers out there to drive people home. They should have. But there's a group of people out here that tell us, if you take communion that doesn't have real wine, that's you're making Christ's blood a type of sin. Isn't that bizarre? Same people tell us a lot of other things that don't make sense. There's no need in fighting about it. Jesus is saying, I'm giving my body and I'm going to shed my blood. And what we see in Corinthians, that every time that we take it, it's a remembrance. I don't think the Bible teaches that we take it every week. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking it every week. Should you take it every week, every month, every 2 months, every three? But remember that every time they took the Passover was once a year, and once a year they look back. 1,500 years back. 1,400 to 1,500 years back. And every year they've been remembering. What did they remember? When because of the blood, the death angel passed over the door. It's worthy to remember. They should never forget it, and you and I should never forget. It isn't the blood on the door of our houses, but it's the blood on the door of our heart. I know the Bible doesn't say that. Don't go off on me. But you know and I know that we're only saved through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And we like to remember it. Fact is, every Sunday, every time we come together, in some sense, it's a celebration of it. I hope that you know, someone said, I'm only going to go to church where they sing to God. You ought to read your New Testament and you'd think better than that, because the Bible says we teach one another through music. And our music reminds us of what we believe. How can you imagine teaching Sunday school to little children without some of the little songs that we've been taught to? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. And I grew up singing the little children's choir on Sunday morning. I hated it. That's why we don't have it. I was written too shy for that. I was embarrassed. I thought everybody was looking at me, and I almost cry every Sunday morning. But I love those songs. I'm in the Lord's army. Remember that one, marching? We use music to teach. And I hope that you know, we sang this morning, I hope we'll sing more. But our songs point us to Calvary. Our songs point us to what our Lord has done for us. So it's a remembrance. The Bible said, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. It's a proclamation. It's a visual sermon. We take the wine. We take the bread. Say, what are you doing? Oh, the bread reminds us. We're not doing communion this morning, but I hope you can. We do it enough that you can remember the elements I'm talking about. We do it to remember. We do it to proclaim. We don't hesitate to say it's a proclamation. What is it a proclamation of? We believe in the blood of Christ. We believe in Calvary. Christianity, this isn't a bunch of doctrines we've agreed to. Our doctrines are precious to us, and we hold dear those doctrines, but it's what it means to us that Christ died for us, and we proclaim it. Till he come, we're proclaiming his coming. He's coming back again. And then it's a thing to time to examine ourselves, the writer of Corinthians says. And it's always a good thing to examine yourself. Modern people that have corrupted grace tell us you should never examine yourself, but the Bible says you should examine yourself and prove whether you're in the faith. That's what the Bible says. And a man is just a fool that takes what Christ teaches casually. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm not trying to insult you. But oh, my friend, the sobering things that Jesus taught us, the Bible teaches us, force us to examine ourselves. Well, he says the blood of the new covenant, here in verse 24, takes us back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. You have the old covenant with Moses and the people, but the new covenant, you and I, New Testament, the word testament and the word covenant are the same. And you get this from Jeremiah 31, the time I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of God. And he's saying that's being instituted right now. And then for time's sake, we have to say what he says in verse 25. He says, I'm going to drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. See, there were up until just the recent days where he's been teaching them, and maybe even now, they're expecting the kingdom. In fact, after his death and after his resurrection and 40 days later, when he's ready to ascend to heaven, they asked. We find in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're expecting David to come. Not literally David, but the descendant of David. And what he's saying is, although I'm going to die, I'm going to pour out my blood, I'm doing this for the forgiveness of sin, I'm doing it, I'm going to establish a new covenant with people. If the new covenant is simply as simple as, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The promise of God, the covenant that's through the blood of Christ. If you come to God through Christ, you'll never be rejected. You come to God through Christ, regardless, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, which made as wool. You and I are part of that great covenant. He's made that covenant. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you and I are in that New Testament, New Covenant. We're not living under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament ritual. The law was never meant as the means to save. But it was a covenant of obedience and blessing to the people of Israel. But they were taught through their sacrificial system that there had to be more than a covenant of obedience to the law. That wasn't enough. There had to be a sacrifice. Now you and I are living in the new covenant where God himself, through Christ, has provided the obedience to the law. And through Christ, he's provided the atonement of sin. And when we come to Christ in the new covenant, he comes to live within us to work out his righteousness in us. We who are not righteous in ourselves, we begin to practice righteousness. The Bible is so clear by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. But he does make clear there is going to be the kingdom. Praise God for that. You got to be just about tired of the mess we're seeing. In America, yes, but think if you've lived through the communism in China and the communism in the Soviet Union and the communism in Cuba and the poverty in the African nations and the diseases. And you're watching. Most of us didn't spend much time watching it because it drives us crazy to think those people we're watching are the people governing this world. Scary, isn't it? Scary. I sometimes think about the national debt. I can't comprehend the national debt. I just can't even comprehend it. Someone said to me this week, they can comprehend a million, but I just can't comprehend a billion. Well, what's a trillion and what's 20 trillion? And I'm thinking, it must not be very serious. They vote every year to keep doing it. That's the world we live in. They want you to worry about your credit card, and I'm not saying you shouldn't worry about your credit card, but those people out there are spending $20 trillion and giving it to other nations. Be like me being bankrupt and go borrow $500 to give Brother Danny. Would make sense, would it, Brother Danny? Wars. Judgment Day is going to tell us how many of our wars were just about money and people. Boy, oh boy. I wouldn't want to stand before God when I govern this world and cause wars for my good. Would you? War is a very sad thing. It's the people that bear the brunt of war that know that. General MacArthur used to talk about the soldier, and the soldier is the one who knows. But bless the Lord. He says, I will drink it new with you in the kingdom. And what he's talking about is he's coming. Jesus is coming. I think about it every time we get something like the coronavirus, the possibilities of things at the end of time, diseases and wars, and I believe there's a compounding of those things. I think one of the things is very evident. Judgment comes in diseases. Judgment comes in war. Judgment comes financially. Judgment comes when nations are turned over to foolish leaders. But there's one hope. You say, what's the hope for the world? It's not November. You're not old enough if you believe that. Every 4 years we hear the same thing. I'm just surprised we keep listening to it. It's just a recycle. And then they keep doing the same thing they've always been doing. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come again. And when he comes, he's going to separate the sheep and the goat. There will be a kingdom of righteousness. And he will sit down and eat with us. He will drink this again in the kingdom. That's the hope. And so they close this with what is beautiful. Verse 26, in singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane. Who else could sing after saying, I'm fixing to die, my body I'm giving for you. My blood I'm shedding, I'm pouring it out. Now let's sing a song. Is it? Now let's sing a song. I don't know what they sing. It certainly wasn't Amazing Grace. It wasn't written. But it was all in front of him. But he could look at it as if it's done and say, let's sing. Probably something from the Psalms. They sang maybe a little more of a chant, some say. I don't know. But believers look to the cross, but praise God. What? Listen, we always look beyond the cross. We're not ignorant of the day, but thank God no matter what the day is, no matter how bad the day is, we look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming. So we sing a song. And that, my friend, has been characteristic of believers down through the ages, singing the praises of God. Christ died for us. He rose again. He's not going to forget about us. He's coming again. Let's stand together.